Good Sunday morning, friends. It's November 27th, 2022, and for most of us, our bellies are still somewhat full from Thanksgiving, and hopefully our hearts are as well. And my prayer and hope for each of you, as with me, is that you had a rich and memorable Thanksgiving extended weekend with family and friends, that some of those conversations that you might have even dreaded going in wound up being more fruitful, connectional, and righteous than we could hope for in our flesh. But I want to open us with prayer. Lord God, thank you for the journey. Pray for those who will be traveling home today. Thank you for safe return for me and Jean to Little Washington last night, for time on the mountain, for time with families, for time of feasting. And now we anticipate again in the season where the days grow short and the nights grow long and the darkness seems to prevail at some level, that your light will shine into our and all darkness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's been a lot of traveling, not just in the short term and not just in the literal sense, but also in the figurative sense. And we've been traveling, if you've been a listener to these morning garden talks this morning, a laundry room talk, in that too chilly outside and didn't want to interrupt Jean's quiet time by the fireplace this morning. So here in the land of cleaning laundry and cleaning lives. And so we have been, in the past 23 weeks, traveling all over the Bible, looking at the 3:16 passages, the surrounding passages, the content, the context, the character of the writers. And today we drop in to an extended stay in the book of Isaiah. And we never even looked at Isaiah 3:16, and I'll reference that in coming weeks because it's a curious and maybe troubling passage. But nonetheless, Isaiah, 66 chapters, written by an author who historically was born in 740 or thereabouts BC. But Isaiah is not Oasis. So when we come to the end of our 3:16 journeys, we go into this book of Isaiah, and why is it so big? Why is it so significant? Why should we pay attention to it? Let me read a couple of verses, and I'm going to the goodies of the early part of Isaiah first, but these will resonate, I hope and pray, as we enter into December this week and begin to anticipate the coming of Christ. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. He will eat curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to choose the wrong, to reject the wrong and choose the right, things that you dread will happen." So it's a poignant passage of prophecy about the coming of Jesus and also about why that is necessary. Another familiar passage from Isaiah, going to chapter 9, verse 2. And if you have ever listened to Handel's majestic Messiah, this will connect. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Fast forwarding to verse 6, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord God Almighty will accomplish this." So familiar passages. And again, if you know Handel's Messiah, you will kind of hear those notes ringing in your head. And yeah, sometimes we want to just drop anchor in the goodies and kind of roll on to Christmas. But that passage which says, into darkness, the light has come. People in walking in darkness have seen a great light. So I want us to not stick our heads in the mud, but open our eyes to realities and to the significance of Isaiah and why we should pay attention to it and have that be an extended stopover in our study of Scripture. So today is also my grandson's first birthday, Wright Johnston Martin, born a year ago today. And Gene and I just did a little video and sent it off to the family. And Wright is amazing and just spent a good few days in Montreat with him. He's beginning to take his first steps. He is just full of joy. we're not seeing signs of sin in Little Wright yet. We know they will come. You know, he had a couple of restless nights of hollering and screaming and didn't seem to be anything to cause that. But by and large, such an amazing little child. And yet he comes into a world which was, is, and will be until the coming of Jesus in need of light into the darkness. So the Isaiah question, why now? And it kind of relates to a child story. So let's flash back. Let me do a little history lesson with you this morning. 1947, what was going on in the world? Where 2 years after the end of World War II in the Middle East, the nation of Israel was just being reformed in 1947. But about that time, a Bedouin shepherd boy and a brother stumble into a cave in this community called Qumran. And Qumran was the ancient name of this community. But he fell into a cave. And it, if you're a movie fan like the Martins are, you kind of think of going back to the Goonies movie, Steven Spielberg's first movie, and the boys of Astoria, Washington, falling into this cave and finding One-Eyed Willie the Pirate's treasure. Well, the treasure that the Bedouin shepherd boy fell into was of far greater value. What was discovered in those caves were 900 ancient manuscripts, including what was called the Great Scroll of Isaiah. And think about it. If Isaiah was to be written on papyrus, 66 chapters, it had to be massive. And among the 900 ancient writings found in these 8 or 9 caves around Qumran, the most intact piece of scripture was Isaiah. Greatest treasure that was found in the post-World War II world. Why? Why was it such a great treasure? Wasn't Isaiah already in our Bibles before this was discovered? Well, yes, it was. However, modern scholarship had begun to reconstruct or deconstruct the historical foundations of the Christian faith. They were saying, no way, virgin birth. We can't scientifically demonstrate that. No way resurrected Jesus. That was a nice bit of symbolism to come back from the dead. And sometimes our bad lives need to be resurrected. And they do. But the historical nature of the virgin birth, the historical foundation of resurrected Jesus, the historical nature of the infallible and comprehensive Word of God was coming under question. Isaiah, in fact, had been dated by the scholars because of the prophetic nature of it as being post-Jesus. Surely they couldn't have come up with, a virgin will conceive. Surely they couldn't come up with, for unto us a child is born. And so many of the prophecies of Isaiah which point to Jesus certainly could not have been written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. What this discovery of this wandering shepherd boy did for advancing the historical accuracy of Kingdom of God realities cannot be overstated. It was vital. It was vital. Once again, we say, but Isaiah was in the Bible before 1947. Here's another key point to consider. The reason that we have English translations of ancient Hebrew texts are because the Gentile followers of Jesus in that first, second, third century after Jesus' earthly presence, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, there was eyewitness accounts of resurrection. And I know we're in Christmas, and I know we're not supposed to be talking about Easter, but it's big picture story. So the reason that we have English translations of Isaiah is because these Gentile Christians, these Jesus followers, wanted to know more. They wanted to know more. They wanted to know what the backstory was. Who was this Jesus that Paul was quoting so much in his teaching? The author Isaiah that Jesus quoted so much when he appeared, his first public appearance in his synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth? He's quoting out of Isaiah 61. Isaiah is so rich and so full that we're going to linger there. We're going to linger there, again, 66 chapters, to the point where chapters 1 through 39 are noted as kind of one section, chapters 40 through 66, another. These same scholars said, you know what? There must have been a good twin, bad twin Isaiah thing going on. Bad twin wrote 1 through 39 because they are just full of judgment, and that sounds like mean old God. And then 40 through 66, these are the ones that have the joy and the prophecy and, soaring on wings like eagles and running and not growing faint. And the God who rescues us out of the fire and out of the overwhelming floods. And we'll get to some of those choice passages. It's so rich and it's so relevant. It's so rich and so relevant. So we look at the duality in Isaiah of judgment and of hope in Messiah. Who is Isaiah? Who was this man? Well, his name means the Lord saves. History points to him as a husband, as a father of two sons, and also, and this is significant, although incredibly gory, as one who was sawed in half. That's the record that there is of Isaiah's death. If we look at Hebrews 11, I'm going to read some verses. This talks about looking in the rear view at people of faith. And friends, I want to encourage you to be historical Jesus followers. Yes, let's seize the promises of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's seize those for now. But we are shallow believers if we don't look back at the conditions of sin, bondage, and rebellion, which prompted God to send redemption and restoration and rescue. And who did it? So Hebrews 11 is this great chapter with just kind of this annals, this hall of fame of faith. And we get to verse 32 of Hebrews 11, and we read as follows. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Still others faced jeers and flogging, while still others were being chained and put in prison. Verse 37, and this is the reference that many point to as far as Isaiah's demise. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Pardon me, something in my throat. I need to say that again. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and in holes on the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So we want what's been made perfect. And you know, I don't know if you had a perfect Thanksgiving or not. I don't know if you planned for a perfect Christmas. There's no such thing as perfect in this world. In fact, our perfect Thanksgiving this weekend was blown up yesterday morning by some teenage bears. I kid you not. Three adolescent bears, which have made their home somewhere around the family home in Montreat. And they penetrated and unraveled our much locked up garbage cans. So they were like the Bumpus's dogs in A Christmas Story, tearing into that turkey carcass, licking the plates clean. And after an hour or so of rebagging the garbage, you know, we carried it off to the town dump. And it did not ruin Thanksgiving by any stretch of the imagination, but it's just a sign that in this world, things aren't perfect. We want to race to a perfect Christmas. You know, it's interesting. There's a great family story of the Martin household some years ago when, you know, as we tend to do, you know, you put out the Christmas presents the night before, mom and dad, hope kids aren't listening, don't want to ruin the Santa Claus thing, but we put out the presents the night before, and you know, the children, you know, are just eager, and and I had a hard time sleeping on Christmas Eve as a child, and our sons were much the same. Well, ambitious James, don't know exactly the year, but old enough to know better, but he reports at the top of the stairs Christmas morning that he had made the descent at about 1:30, 2 o'clock a.m., and he reported back, all is well. Santa came, and it's great. Well, we didn't discipline James for that. We reminded him that the element of surprise is kind of part of Christmas, but nonetheless, our temptation, and my temptation even in this preaching moment, is to fast forward through the first 6 or 7 or 8 chapters of Isaiah, right up into what I just read, that Messiah worthy, for unto us a child is born, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But why? You know, why? Why do we need the government on his shoulders and not ours? Why do we need, you know, a Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God? Why do we need an Everlasting Father? Aren't we more than able as image bearers of God to carry on our own. Well, we certainly live like that. Why do we need the zeal of God Almighty to accomplish this? And what does it say about the character of God? Let me read a few verses out of Isaiah chapter 1. And part of this is going to set us up for future Sundays in which we're going to dive into the particulars of the narrative. And I want to encourage you, as you hear any aspect of God's word, to both see it in its historical context. These were the people of Israel in the ancient, in the ancient Near East. But I also want you to just ask yourselves, what is it in my journey that is reflective of what I'm reading about others? Am I sitting there simply pointing an accusing finger at people who wandered from God and should have known better? Or am I saying, you know what? Part of my discontent, part of my disconnect, part of my wandering, part of my darkness, honestly, has to do with my own disconnect with the goodness of God. So listen to the word of God from the words, the early words of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Yeah, I could really stop there, right? Who's the broadcast to? Hear, O heavens, hear, O earth. It's a universal message that goes out across the board. We will read in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We will read further on in Isaiah about sheep without a shepherd and each going their own way. I just mentioned that it's Wright's first birthday, and I can honestly hear Gene on a FaceTime call, I think, with Rebecca and Wright in the den, and I love that, and it's so worthy of celebration. But parents of adult kids, I've talked to you a lot. I've talked to myself a lot. We have reared children, brought them up, and they have rebelled against us. I know that's not your story. I know that's not any of our story. None of our children have rebelled against us. Sometimes we think rebellion, we think of wartime, we think of taking up arms. Hopefully most of our children have not done anything quite that violent. But as far as rejecting foundations of truth and foundations of propriety and foundations of God's boundaries, not just our children, but ourselves have done this. The passage continues. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. It's not popular for a preacher to kind of go to meddling. It's not popular for a preacher to preach judgment. And yet, why are we seeking the presence of the Lord? Because we need rescue, right? Because we need hope, because we need truth, because we need perspective. Yes, we want to go in and feel good and have community and experience the love of Christian fellowship, and that is a gift from God. But as with everyone Jesus met and healed, there was an invitation to follow and to believe and to come out of one thing into something else. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2. He says, leave your sin-dead life. Allow the Lord to raise you up and seat you at heavenly places so that you may, Ephesians 2:10, go and do the good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. But it has to do with intentionality and with walking. It has to do with my people do not know, my people do not understand. Part of our lack of knowledge and lack of understanding is lack of discipline, lack of intentionality, distraction by the busy pace and hustle and things that we seek after in this world. He continues, and just kind of let it soak in historically and personally. Why should you be beaten up anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. A lot of us walk around with ongoing wounds, and it's a head and it's a heart matter. I have found, and I encourage you to do so as well, that there is, and I say this on a consistent basis, and I hopefully can live into it. Even at Thanksgiving, I confess, I got up in the mornings, I so wanted my coffee with my sisters, I wanted it with my children, I wanted it with my bride. I didn't practice my regular devotional life, and I hadn't come back feeling like I'm off in the desert again, but I'm finding myself hungry, and I'm finding myself needful, and I'm finding myself reflecting on, just different thoughts, different scenarios, different things I would have loved to have done better or handled better, even in that 4-day stretch. And I'm convinced that going into the manna of the Lord is not just optional, it's essential to avoid woundedness and disconnect. Here's what the passage continues in terms of counsel, and this is in Isaiah 1, fast forwarding all the way down to challenges in verse 16. And in the middle, there's a lot of, I don't want your false religion. God tells his people, I don't want you just to show up at church. I don't want you just to look good on the outside. And as Christianity can be fakeable in terms we give, we pray, we worship, but inner life and interactive life can be far disconnected from the way of God. So here's what is said by the prophet in the latter half of chapter 1. It says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. And here's where it gets other-centered. And this is so vital, friends. Sometimes we so want to focus on fixing ourselves that we don't realize that somehow our healing comes as we love others as God has loved us. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now. He's inviting us. He's inviting us to come back. And this is even after verses on judgment. So don't let yourself be deceived that the first half of Isaiah or that the bulk of the Old Testament is about this wrathful God who is, burning his people at the stake over their sins. He's consistently invitational to come back. So come back, friends. What do you need to come back? You've come back home, perhaps. You've come back from Thanksgiving. You've come back from lots of places. Maybe you've come back from being in Funky Town over ball games over the weekend, or over where the market's going, or how the election turned out a month ago, or how the interaction with your children went over the holidays. There can be many things. But God says, verse 18, Isaiah, in a 2,800-year-old prophecy, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. If you're willing and you are obedient, there's a choice here, folks. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Be devoured by the sword. Remember, we flash back to looking at Judges 3:16, and we fast forwarded all the way over to Hebrews 4, and we looked at Ehud with his double-edged sword going to be an assassin against Algon, this evil king. And then the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the sword is double-edged, and the sword is for defense. The word of God is to defend the lies of the world. The word of God is also to cut through the marrow and to cut through joint and tissue of our own lives and allow God to rebuild. Let God do the healing. Let God do the rebuilding. Don't know what you're looking forward to or facing as you consider the Christmas holidays ahead, but in the realm of everything matters and everything preaches, Jean and I, on the way home from the mountains yesterday, she was reading the December issue of Our State magazine. If you're out of North Carolina, it's a North Carolina-centered magazine that tells modern stories and it accents small towns, big cities, mountains to the coast, Piedmont. It takes on different emphases. But this was the Christmas issue, of course. It's December. But there's several articles that recount Christmas-esque histories within the state of North Carolina that, rather than just being, the year of the perfect Christmas tree, which is a great book written by an author about a Christmas tree and the coming home of a father at the end of World War I, it talked about Christmases being made more poignant and more rich as we are aware of the darkness out of which we've come. So as I tell these three little tales, these little accounts, I want you to be brave enough to walk out of your darkness into the light. And that may have to be with the counsel of others, and it's certainly with the counsel of God's Word. Wonderful counselor. Don't we all need a wonderful counselor? And to sit in the counsel of someone means I'm willing to listen, and I'm willing to receive, and I'm willing to perhaps change behaviors, and I'm willing to be authentic in my confession. So the accounts that were told in our state, one spoke of the nature of Christmas during the Civil War. Wow, sometimes you think war and Christmas are completely at opposite ends of the spectrum. But this account had to do with the fact that in battlefield settings and in home settings, in the state of North Carolina, there were historically numbered 130,000 North Carolina men went to battle. 30,000 did not come home. Some fought for the Union. Most obviously fought for the Confederacy. But there were accounts of the weariness of war after 3 years of being apart from family and the vitality of Christ in those camps. And Christmas, obviously, in the latter part of the war or any time of scarcity, wasn't about full stockings and lavish gifts, but it was about gathering around the promise of light breaking into the darkness. There's one account of a church in Wilmington that was worshiping on Christmas Day, even as cannon fire was raining upon Fort Fisher, as the Union troops were taking the Confederate fort that stemmed the invasion into the southeast corner of North Carolina. Church bells ringing even as cannon fire rang out. You know, that was a real historical moment, but aren't we worshiping even as the battle ranges all around us? But we go back. We're not alone. There is unto us that child who's born. There is that wonderful counselor. There is that mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But in order to realize the peace, we have to drop our tools of war against family, against one another. Another episode was told of another wartime Christmas, and this was aboard the battleship North Carolina, who was in the Southeast Pacific at Christmas 1943, and it tells the account of an African-American cook who helped provide a meal for the entire ship, even days before they would be called to battle again, particularly as we're aware of the darkness of life, and particularly as we're aware of the warfare. We are so much more desperate for light. There's an account that I recall, this wasn't in our state, but I recall from my history studies in college that the Battle of the Bulge in 1944 was the last great German offensive against the Allies post D-Day. And, you know, we tend to trivialize Battle of the Bulge as, hey, I'm going to lose 10 pounds before Christmas. That's my Battle of the Bulge. But this Battle of the Bulge occurred around the Ardennes Forest and around this town of Bastogne, where the Germans had surrounded the town and the American and Allied forces held their ground against the siege, even and especially on Christmas Day. And there were hymns and there were gifts and there were references to Christ who has come to rescue us from this darkness and from the brutal cold of 1944. As we enter into December, later this week, let's sing the carols. Let's wrap the gifts. Let's celebrate the moments of joy. But let's look in the mirror of God's word. Let's look to places like the prophet Isaiah and the judgment brought against God's people and the promises of God that he will take our sin as red as crimson and make it white as snow. Jesus came for two reasons: to win reconciliation from the separation and bondage of sin, and to defeat the great enemy of death. May we be aware of those promises, may we cling to those promises, and may we drop our battles of war, which keep us separated from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. I pray this for you in Jesus' name. Amen.